So just in the way of review, is if you would like to take your copy of the scriptures and be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's where we were last week. We'd spent a couple of weeks here back in the summer while Gabe was on vacation. And just to review, just remind you that the book of 1 Thessalonians is it's a simple, endearing letter written to encourage a faithful flock of believers. And we learned last week that the rich doctrine of predestination is rooted in God's eternal love for us, we who are the objects of his affection. And it is proved by the miraculous transformation in the lives of those whom he saves. And all of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians really is a description of what saving faith looks like. Saving faith is marked by, as we learned, the making of disciples, as reborn men and women imitate the lives of other faithful believers and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Saving faith, it results in a response to the gospel call in spite of afflictions and hard times that come. Saving faith is marked by the evident joy of the Lord in a believer's life. It's marked by a reputation of great faith and a desire to share the hope of the gospel with all that would hear. It's marked by overwhelming hospitality. We saw that in the lives of the Thessalonians, the hospitality that they extended to Paul and his companions. And it's marked by an escape from demonic idolatry to serve the living and true God. So, in many ways, this epistle is pastoral in nature, as the Apostle Paul writes to encourage and exhort the believers in Thessalonica. But it's also ecclesiastical in nature. Ecclesiastical, that means it pertains to the church. It describes what the church should look like and how its members should live out the Christian life. But we also suggested when we first introduced this book that both the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are eschatological in nature. Eschatological, that means they pertain to the end times, and there's much teaching about the end times. And we're going to begin to explore that theme just a little bit this morning. Before we begin, let's read the chapter again, just to refresh our memories. And then we're going to focus particularly on verse 10 this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Word of God says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Would you pray with me one more time as we ask the Lord's help? Oh God, once again, as we come to your word, I pray that you would help us. Help me, Lord, this morning to be clear. Help each one of us to learn what it is that you, by your Holy Spirit, would have for us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 10, I want to read it one more time. This is where we're going to be this morning. It picks up in the middle of a sentence and it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Amen. To wait, this word to wait, or this phrase to wait, It speaks of the imminent return of Christ. What does imminent mean? What is that word, imminent? Well, something that is imminent is something that is likely to happen at any moment. It's impending. And this is a recurring theme in both of the Thessalonian letters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, Paul prays that the Lord would make them, the people in Thessalonica, would make them increase in love for one another so that their hearts would be blameless in holiness, quote, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, we find the clearest biblical teaching on the rapture in this verse. It says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 23, we read this. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, quote, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, referring to his certain return. In chapter 2, verse 8, tells us that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So we are to wait. We're to wait for his son, God's only son. There's an indication that there's a longing here, a longing for Christ's imminent return. It says to wait for his son from heaven. This phrase from heaven. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Well, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And the angel said, men, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we're waiting for Jesus to return, and he's going to return just in the same way that he left. He's going to be gathered up. Just as he was gathered up into the clouds into heaven, he will return in the clouds from heaven. So when Paul refers to us waiting for his son from heaven, is he referring specifically to the rapture? Is that what this is talking about here? We do need to be careful, because even though the language does sound a bit like what we learned of the rapture in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, the context of this verse does not necessarily refer specifically to the rapture. We'll learn about that in a little bit. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We learn that. Is this talking about the rapture? I want to be careful here. Not necessarily. However, the rapture is the first event that occurs chronologically in the entire timetable surrounding the second coming of Christ. We do need to distinguish between the rapture and the actual physical return of Christ to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Certain things do need to happen before Christ returns, namely the events of the tribulation period that we learn of in Matthew chapter 24, Revelation chapters 6 through 18, and Daniel chapters 7 through 9. But when we say that Christ's return is imminent, we mean that he could come at any time to rapture his church. That's really the next thing we're waiting for. And the rapture of his church will usher in that 7-year tribulation period that precedes his bodily return to earth to reign for 1,000 years. What I want to focus on here is this term imminency. We need to understand that Jesus could come back at any moment. There's nothing more in biblical prophecy that needs to take place before he returns. Jesus spoke often of his imminent return in his earthly ministry. And it prompted his disciples to ask in Mark chapter 14, when will these things be? And Jesus replied to them in verses 32 to 33. He says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he exhorts his disciples and he says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. He goes on in verse 37 to say, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus commands us to be ready. We need to be ready. That implies his imminent return. In Luke chapter 12, verse 40, our Lord tells us that we must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So Jesus tells us to be ready. He commands us to be ready, to be alert, to stay awake, to be on guard. But the church is also instructed by the other New Testament authors to be ready. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. Titus 2:13 tells us that as we renounce ungodliness and live godly lives, we are to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So if the New Testament saints were to expect the return of the Lord at any time, how much more should we 2,000 years later? We are to be watchful. We need to keep our eyes wide open. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul has commended the saints in Thessalonica for their imitation of him and of the Lord Jesus. He's commended them for their joy that they experienced in spite of all of their afflictions. He's commended them for the example that they were to other believers, their proclamation of the word of God, their hospitality, their repentance from demonic idolatry. And now we've learned that he's commending them for their eager expectation of the imminent return of Christ. We are waiting for him. But another phrase I want to examine this morning is this second phrase in verse 10. It says, whom he raised from the dead. Whom he raised from the dead. Why did Paul need to make this statement? Why did he have to remind the believers in Thessalonica that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Why does he refer to the resurrection? Well, remember, Christ had been crucified. He had died, right? He was dead. He was laid in a tomb. He couldn't return again if there had not been the resurrection. In commenting on Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Dick Mayhew says this. He says, the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity's exclusive claim that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. Jesus taught this, didn't he? He told his disciples that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. We learn that in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In Matthew 6:21, we read this. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Mark 9:9-10 says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Interesting, isn't it? It took the disciples a while to get it. What was Jesus talking about? Why did he say he had to rise from the dead? What did he mean? Well, John finally got it when he went to the empty tomb, right? John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, we read, then the other disciple, that's being John, the other disciple, the first one was Peter, but John had reached the tomb first, and he went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John didn't get it until that moment. When he saw the empty tomb, he saw the grave clothes lying there, and he realized, it's true. All these things that Jesus told us, it's true. He had to die, but he also had to rise again. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13 both preach Christ's resurrection as being fulfillment of prophecy, specifically the prophecy that was recorded for us in Psalm 16:10, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In fact, resurrection preaching dominated much of the book of Acts. Peter, in Acts 2:32, says this. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter also says in chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And again, preaching in chapter 5, verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And Paul also preached the resurrection. Let's go there together. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. I think this is helpful to see what Paul preached in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Acts chapter 13. I want to read verses 28 through 39. This is Paul preaching, and he says, brothers, beginning in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and of those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, I'm sorry, this is Psalm 16:10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The resurrection is a central theme of Paul's gospel preaching. Jesus could not forgive the sins of his people if he was not alive. Paul also tells us in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. And it's interesting, it goes on in verse 32, it says, and now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And isn't that true even today? As we look around us, most mock the resurrection, right? Most mock that we claim to serve a Lord, a God who was dead and is now alive. But there are some that will say, we'll hear you again about this. We know the resurrection to be true because the empty tomb authenticates it. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. The empty tomb, that's what makes it real. That's how we know that it's true. Jesus is risen. Dick Mayhew also observes that after the resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples on the first day of the week, and he instituted a new intimacy of fellowship that we continue to observe today on the Lord's Day each week. We won't go there, but you can look it up on your own. John 20:19, we find that. that Jesus, on the first day of the week, the day that he was resurrected, he met with his disciples, and there was this new intimacy of fellowship that we enjoy that each Sunday, right? When we gather together to worship him, worshiping our risen Lord. It's interesting also that Jesus gave specific instructions to them on the first day of the week. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 46, it says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." It was Jesus' intention that on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, that his disciples would be gathered together to receive instruction as to the repentance and forgiveness of sins that was available to them, and that message would be proclaimed to all nations. Without the resurrection, all of Christianity collapses. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's verses 3 and 4. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And verse 17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So the resurrection is integral not only to our salvation, but to our understanding of and confidence in the second coming of Christ. Jesus couldn't return if he hadn't first been raised from the dead. So back in 1 Thessalonians, we are to wait for his Son from heaven. We are to anticipate the imminent return of Christ. This Christ who was raised from the dead, we need to understand that the resurrection is really key to our understanding of the second coming of Christ. But this last phrase, it says, "Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." The wrath to come. What is that wrath to come? And what does it mean that we've been delivered from it? Well, let's break it apart. The first phrase, "who delivers us from." What could this mean? Who delivers us from? What are we delivered from? What does it mean to be delivered? Well, this Greek term for deliverance, it can mean one of two things. It can refer to an evacuation from an existing wrath, an escape. You know, it could refer to perhaps some kind of distress that someone is currently under and they escape from it. Or it can refer to exemption from a future or possible wrath. So this has the idea of avoidance or preservation, avoiding a wrath that might come in the future. And there are two New Testament words for wrath, two New Testament Greek words for the word wrath. The first one is thumos, which refers to a sudden outburst. It's probably better translated in English as anger. And the other word is orge. Orge is more of a premeditated response. And this is the Greek word that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, a premeditated response. Both Greek words, both thumos and orge, are prohibited for us as humans. And we see that in both Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians 3:8, where we are commanded to put away wrath and anger and malice and so on. But because God's wrath is a righteous response, there are no limitations on him. God is free to exhibit wrath. So what is this wrath to come? What is it referring to here? What is the wrath to come? Well, it could be, again, one of three things. There's human wrath. Romans 13:3, where we are reminded that we are to be subject to governing authorities. We are told that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So rulers, governing authorities, they perhaps exhibit human wrath to help keep evildoers in check. So this could be referring to human wrath, but it also could be referring to God's temporal wrath. God's temporal wrath, a temporary wrath. We've seen this kind of wrath from God at various times in the Old Testament when he poured out his wrath upon pagan nations and even on his own chosen people, Israel, at times. It's also the wrath that God will pour out on the earth during the tribulation period. In referring to the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, we see that the unrepentant inhabitants of earth at the time will be crying, quote, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is a temporal wrath that will be poured out for a specific period of time during that seal judgment that's poured out in the earth during the tribulation period. But there's also eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. This is the wrath that will consume sinners for all eternity for their defiance against their Creator. John 3:36 tells us, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So which kind of wrath is it that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Is it human wrath? I don't think so. It appears to be the wrath of God. But is it temporal wrath? Just the wrath that may come during the tribulation period. If we were to understand this passage to be in reference specifically to the rapture, and perhaps we are, as a church, as believers, are raptured out of this world to avoid that temporal wrath that God's going to pour out during the tribulation period, that's possible. But I think it's more likely from the context of this passage that it's really referring to the eternal wrath of God, the eternal wrath that is poured out upon unrepentant sinners. We need to look at the context. This whole first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, as we've learned these past several weeks, it's been detailing the salvation of the Thessalonians. We see that they are beloved by God and chosen by him. We see that the gospel came to them in word and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And it ultimately resulted in their repentance as evidenced by their changed lives. We learned that last week, didn't we? So given these observations, it's best to understand the wrath to come to be the eternal wrath of God. And deliverance is not in the form of evacuation, being taken out of a temporal distress, but it's in the form of exemption. We are not saved out of a current crisis. We are preserved from certain doom. And so even though there is an allusion to the rapture at the beginning of this verse, you know, we are waiting for God's Son from heaven. The overall context does not mean that this verse is referring specifically to the rapture. We are not being delivered from the wrath of God that we poured out during the tribulation. We are being delivered from God's final fiery judgment in the lake of fire reserved for unrepentant sinners. Romans 5:9 says this, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" What do we save from? What does it say? We be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. Did you catch that? We're saved from the wrath of God. We are saved by God from God. We're actually saved from God. Think about that for a minute. And that struck me as I was studying that this week. I thought, wow, God is actually saving us from himself. What does that do to your view of God? We often think of God as a God of love, and that's true, right? God is a God of love. He loved us so much that he sent his very own son to die for us. But God is ultimately saving us from himself. It's his wrath against our sin that should strike the fear of God in us. It made me think of, there's that line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where I believe it's Susan asks Mr. Beaver, you know, Aslan, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." I love that line. Our God is not safe, is he? We need to be careful that we understand that he is a wrathful God. His wrath is toward our sin. But he's a good God. And in his perfect righteousness, he has provided a way of escape for each of us. And that's, as we're reminded in John 3:36, it's in the form of his Son. And if we believe in his Son, we can be saved from his wrath. So in the way of application this morning, I'm going to kind of work our way backwards. I want to ask you, first of all, have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Are you certain that you are exempt from the coming wrath? Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Won't you believe today that Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty for your sins and believe that God raised him from the dead? Remember what John tells us in John 3:36, that if you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. But if you don't, not just not believe the Son, but if you don't obey the Son, you shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on you. Believe in Jesus today and be saved from the wrath of God. But secondly, this morning, I want to ask you, do you delight in the resurrection? Not just on Easter Sunday or on the Lord's Day each week, but every single day. Do you meditate on the reality of the resurrection and relish the thought that you serve a risen and living King? The reality of the resurrection assures us that he will keep all of his promises, every one of them. He promises to save us from impending wrath, and he promises us that he's coming back. And finally this morning, are you waiting for the Son? Do you anticipate his return? Are you staying awake? Are you keeping sober, keeping alert? Are your eyes wide open? Jesus could come back at any moment. And that should fill us with anticipation. Kind of like waiting for your wedding day. So I was looking around the room, you know, some of us here have been married, some of you have not been. But I remember waiting for my wedding day, and it was a mix of excitement and fear and maybe just a little bit of nervous giddiness. And Jesus is our groom. We are his bride. Look forward to that day. Look forward to it with anticipation, with delight, but maybe just a little bit of fear too, as you consider how you live your life. Are you waiting for the Son? Let's pray. Oh God, once again, we are so thankful for your word and what it teaches us about who you are. We are thankful for this teaching that we've had this morning, that you, Lord Jesus, are coming back. We are certain of that. You've promised that you're coming back, and we can be certain of that because you are alive, even today. You are alive and sitting at the right hand of your Father. You are alive in the flesh, and you will be alive forevermore. And we know that you're coming back. You're coming back, first of all, to rapture your church, to take us out of this world, to be gathered up with you in the clouds, so that we will always be with you. And then you are physically returning. You're going to set your feet down on this earth. You are going to establish your millennial kingdom. You are going to reign perfect justice and righteousness. And then one day you will destroy it all. You will destroy this earth. You will destroy the heavens. You will make it all new. And we will live with you forever. And we delight in that hope. We anticipate it. And we give thanks that you, Lord Jesus, by your work on the cross, have delivered us from the wrath to come. And you have given us this hope that if we would only believe in your name and obey your commands, that we can be saved from the wrath of God. I pray that these things would not only fill us with delight and hope, but perhaps a healthy fear of who you are in your holiness and perfect righteousness. We ask all these things for your sake. Amen.